for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? It was a tough pregnancy. So she went and asked the Lord, and the Lord said to her, there are two nations in your womb. Both of these guys are going to have nations come after them. Two people will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So she is pregnant with twins, and they're really going at it, and God makes this promise. See, in those days, the firstborn was everything. I mean, other kids were just like, it's kind of like the British royal family where, you know, as long as you have one kid, the others are just spares, just backups. And so, but it's like, she is told, actually, the younger of the twins is going to be the one to rule over the others. And we see this affect the story as it seems like she tries to stack the deck to make sure that that happens ultimately. But the kids are born as you read on, and it says in verse 25, the first one came out, and he was really red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy. They're like, she pushes out this first kid, and man, that was a tough one. Tough guy, you know, all just a ball of fur. And they're like, what do you want to name him? How about Harry? So they did. The second one, Jacob, like he was fighting and he was hanging on to his brother's, you know, ankle, trying to pull him back in. And he was like, I want to be first. I want to be first. Scrappy little dude. And so they named him Yaakov, which means heel catcher. That was an expression they used for a con man, for somebody who was always like a weasel trying to pull other people down so that they could get ahead of him. So they named him little con man. So these two guys are born, and it says in verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau, hairy, was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He was the star of the football team. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So it's like Esau, a man's man. Jacob, hanging out in the kitchen with his mom watching HGTV shows. But it says that, and somebody first service afterwards said, gee, I didn't know he was gay. And I'm like no, he wasn't gay. I think he might have been Mormon because he married two sisters later. But sorry. But notice that as the boys grew and he was a hunter and Jacob was a soft kitchen guy, in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac really liked Esau. Now, a lot of times, and probably in my teaching on Genesis, I've always said, you know, that Isaac would be like, yeah, he's a man's man, he's a hunter, he's macho, I like him. But reading it now, I realize it wasn't because, like, they could go hunting together. It was because he goes, oh, he likes to hunt and I like to eat. So that's why he favored him. On the other hand, Rebekah, and maybe partly motivated by remembering that God told her something special about the younger of the two brothers, but she totally favored him. But as you read on, he was soft. He was kind of, you know, a sissy, and Esau was, you know, just Mr. Macho. And so, you know, they ended up having this. It was funny, though, because even though Esau was the tough guy, he seemed to inherit his father's intelligence. And because he was, you know, he was just like, da, 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 you know, that was the way Esau was, too. And we see it beginning in verse 29 of chapter 25, that Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was really tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. The descendants of Esau were called the Edomites, and Edom, which means red, became Harry's nickname because people were always reminding him, yeah, remember the red stew, what that cost you? So it was kind of a ridicule sort of thing that everybody was making fun of him. Jacob said to him, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? The birthright was that the oldest child was the one that mattered. The oldest child had the rights to be the leader of the family moving forward, be the spiritual head of the family, and also the way that the inheritance laws worked, the first daughters didn't matter, but the first son that was born would inherit 2/3 of everything the dad had. Then if there's a second kid, he would get the other third. If there's a third kid, they would have to split the other third and so on. So it was a big deal to have the birthright. So Jacob, a little sneaky guy, finds his brother when he's hungry and he goes, hey, look at this. I have some stew here. Don't you want it? He's like, oh yeah, I'm dying. And he goes, okay, just give me your birthright. And it's crazy that this kid he had no concept of this birthright could be worth something someday. So he was like, what good's my birthright going to do? My inheritance is going to mean nothing if I die of starvation right now. Don't you love that? I'm dying. I'm going to die. Just because you're a little hungry, you know. Look, you just went hunting. Make yourself something to eat. Eat it rare. You don't need to trade your entire future for it. But he did, because he thought he was going to die. And it says in the end of the chapter, Esau despised his birthright. The birthright meant nothing to him at all. And that tells us a lot about Jacob. It tells us a lot about Esau as we see how this whole thing panned out. Now, certainly Esau becomes a picture of somebody who has a short-term perspective. It's like, all that I care about is what's going on right now. On the other hand, Jacob was the guy who was looking at the big picture. Now, in our culture today, most people are looking at the short term. Most people are making decisions based on what they can do right now. It's why we buy things on credit. It's why we ignore certain things that are going on. It's why men don't go to the doctor. Because it's like, if I go to the doctor, I might find out I'm sick. We don't think about the fact that if I go to the doctor, maybe I won't die. It's just like, no, I don't want to know. And so we have this short-term mentality big time. And Esau is a picture of somebody who did that. And I think in some ways, and we see later the same thing happening with Isaac, that eating food is a perfect picture of short-term versus long-term considerations, isn't it? I mean, the things that we put into our body, many of them, we know aren't good for us. We know that in the long run, it will shorten our lives, but I'm hungry. So I want to eat now, and I'm not going to care about whatever happens later. Both of these guys, Isaac and Esau, ended up paying a price for the fact that I'm hungry and I don't care what the ramifications are of that. It's a powerful metaphor, really. Now, in chapter 26, we see that Isaac is really brilliant. He tries to pass his wife off to a local king, Abimelech. His dad had done the same thing with the same guy. He was not really bright. But then not only that, after he told him, oh, she's my sister, then the guy looks out the window and sees him making out with her, and he's like, what? That's creepy. And he's going, no, it's not that creepy. It's actually my wife. So now we come to chapter 27, and the two things that these guys had that mattered, the birthright, which was all the inheritance and the head of the family, now we come to something that's referred to as the blessing. A blessing is something that in those days, when you were about to die, you would gather your kids together and you would lay hands on them and make prophetic predictions about what was going to happen to them in the future. And this was something that was greatly valued. And again, whether it was just because somebody said a blessing that it automatically came to pass, or whether it was when you hear your parent saying things about your future, it does tend to kind of inspire you and make you be more prone to believe. So maybe both things are at stake. But in chapter 27, and beginning with verse 1, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" He said, "Here I am." He said, "Behold now, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. I'm about to die." Now, actually, Isaac would live for quite, he lived to be 180, so he lived quite a while longer than this, but he thought he was dying. And so he said, "Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So he's like, it's kind of funny because, I mean, sad really, that Esau lost his birthright because of being hungry, and now his dad, Isaac, is like ready to tie food in with the blessing of his favorite son, Harry. And so he's like, go, you know, kill some food, make it just the way I like it and bring it back. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. Well, he didn't have to ask him twice, like probably any son. He wanted to be appreciated by his dad and everything. And so, okay, the blessing, sure. So, but Rebecca heard this going on. Now, again, I don't know her motivation, but I suspect that all those boys' lives, she was thinking about that prophecy where God himself told her, your older is going to serve the younger. And now she hears, oh no, he's going to do the blessing. The blessing's going to predict who, you know, that Esau is going to be, you know, the spiritual continuation of the blessings that came down from Abraham to Isaac. And, no, I got to help God out. Got to fix this. So she calls little Sneaky in and goes, okay, here's what you're going to do. Your dad is about to bless your brother, that rugged individual, Harry. So you go get a couple goats out of the pen, the best goats we have, kill them, bring them in here, and I will cook your dad's favorite meal with goats. And then we'll trick him into thinking that you're your brother, and he will bless you. And Jacob, if you read through chapter 27, Jacob's like, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm not going to fool him. He's going to know that it's not me. And he's expressing his concern about it. And down in verse 11, he goes, look, my brother's a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Dad is blind, and he's kind of dumb, but I mean, if he just touches me, he's going to know it's not Esau. And she goes, if he curses you, the curse will be on me. Just do this. So she gets some of, it says that she got Esau's finest clothes, but it was funny that even his best clothes stunk really bad because it worked. But she, you know, he killed the goats. She took the goat skin that was all hairy and put it on his hands and arms and on his neck. And then she made up this great meal that her husband loved. And she goes, wear Esau's clothes. So he's got these big baggy clothes on that reek really bad. And he's got hair. And he comes in and he goes, hey, Dad, it's me. Here's your food. And right away, even Isaac thought, wait, this is kind of weird. In verse 20, Isaac said, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Oh. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I can feel you so that I'll know whether you are really my son Esau or not. He could tell something's weird here. So he's like, okay, let me come a little closer and let me touch you. So in verse 22, Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, you've got that squeaky little voice of Jacob, but man, your furry hands feel like Esau. So he didn't recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother's hands. And so he blessed him. And then still in verse 24, he goes, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he goes, okay, let me eat the food and then I'll bless you. In verse 27, he came near and kissed him. And when he kissed him, he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Only certain people would be flattered by that blessing. Boy, you smell like a field. Esau would have loved it. Jacob was like, ew, this is creepy. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. He borrowed that line from the Abrahamic covenant, where God was making these promises that ultimately were about the messianic line, although they probably didn't completely understand that. But it's like, you're going to be so special that if people bless you, I'll bless them. If people curse you, I'll curse them. Later on, God made it really clear to Jacob that this promise included somebody who would ultimately save the whole world. But at this point, he gives this blessing out, and Rebecca's probably hiding over in the side going, yeah, it happened. I helped fulfill prophecy. And you have Jacob, and he's like, got it. Got the birthright, check. Got the blessing, check. Now Esau shows up with meat, and he's like, okay, here I am. And these two guys are like, well, what? Who are you? I'm Esau. Well, you were just here, and I just... And Esau figured out what happened, and he said in verse 34, it says, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. He really didn't totally get it. And then in verse 36, Esau said, man, you named him Jacob. That was the right name for him because he supplanted me these two times. He conned me two times, took away my birthright. Now look, he has taken away my blessing. And then he's like, you got a blessing for me too? And he's lifting up his voice there in verse 38 and weeping. He feels so bad that he got... And it probably isn't that he wanted the blessing so bad, just like he didn't really care about the birthright. He was a competitive guy who just didn't like the fact that his little sissy brother had actually beat him twice. So then Isaac blessed him in verse 39 and said, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. He's like, cool, fat. By your sword you shall live. Great. And you shall serve your brother. What? And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. As you read on, he decided, I'll break his yoke, all right. I'm going to kill that little punk. I'll wait till my dad dies. And I'm killing my brother. And so Rebecca hears this and she ends up, and we'll pick up on that story next week as we look at now God takes Jacob and he goes, now I got to work some things out in your life. And so God took him away and ended up dealing with him in an amazing way, culminating in a wrestling match with Jacob, this little sneaky guy, wrestling with God. And actually beating him, according to the text. But God did something as he broke him, and he actually turned him into, from little con man, to the one who is governed by God. And we'll look at that story next week. Jacob runs away in the meantime. So, what lessons can we learn from the story of Jacob and Esau? It's a cool story, no doubt. Amazing, these characters being so different. If any of you have had twins, and when you know twins, sometimes they're a lot alike, but a lot of times they're a lot different. Most anybody who has two kids will tell you, wow, my kids are so different from each other. But here's the thing. Even though you may have a natural tendency to do it, as a parent, we should do everything we can to not have favoritism, to not be able to go, you're my favorite. See how this family was divided because dad liked one kid better, mom liked the other kid better. These guys became enemies instead of friends because of this favoritism. When you have a favorite kid, you're not doing them a favor at all. They will end up being resented by their siblings. And I know, as a kid, I was really my dad's favorite, and I was my mom's favorite. And my siblings have never forgiven me for it. It's like, I didn't try to do that. It wasn't anything that mattered to me. You always hear the stories about the ideal thing is, there was a story about a family who, when their dad died, the five kids got together, and one of them said, you know, I just have to tell you guys, I know you probably resented it, but I was obviously dad's favorite, and I'm sorry. And the next kid goes, what are you talking about? I was dad's favorite. And around the line, all five of the kids believed they were dad's favorite. Now, that's what you want, for everyone to feel special, for everyone to feel like a favorite. Last year, some people in our church, the grandma of these kids had died, and one of their daughters told me that, yeah, I was always my grandma's favorite. And so I thought, I wonder if all the kids felt that way. So at the funeral, I struck up conversations with the other kids, and I go, so who was your grandma's favorite? And they all goes, Amanda. So she was right. She was just the favorite. But ultimately, it really doesn't do somebody a favor to have favorites. You should appreciate the good things and the challenges that are in all your kids. God really doesn't play favorites either. But there's another aspect here to consider, and that is that sometimes scrappiness and effort are actually rewarded by God. You know, the thing about Jacob from the beginning, he was willing to fight, even though he was a little guy, even though he didn't have, you know, he wasn't the big, tough, macho guy. Man, he just wouldn't quit. Even later, as we'll see next week, when he's wrestling with God himself, he's like, I'm not letting go. I'm not going to quit. Now, being scrappy and passionate aren't enough, but it's somewhere to start. It's a place where without that, without passion, without the sense of, oh, I'm going to keep moving, you never get anywhere. In our culture, and I understand why, we tend to reward conformity. We tend to look at somebody who just does what they're told as being, boy, I hope my kids like that. Because it's easier to deal with people who are overly compliant. And so you kind of naturally, if you have kids and one of them's a troublemaker, you're like, why can't you be like your brother who's sneaky enough that I don't even know what he does? You know, we tend to reward conformity and we tend to punish spunk and passion. We tend to punish the person who speaks out, who says something kind of outrageous, or who lets their passion boil over and overflow. We're like, I don't want that. I just want a kid who is conformed to exactly what I want them to be like. The thing about God, it seems like, when you study all of the people that he really used in the Bible a lot, you find out that he's actually looking for the non-compliant one. He's looking for the spunky scrapper. He's looking for the one who is like, you know, I'm going to make this work no matter what. God loves to get a hold of a con man because all he has to do is take his passion and change the direction of it, and he's really got something going on. Somebody who doesn't care that much about anything, God's, I think a lot of times, like, I don't know, what can I do with them? If you talk to people who are in ministry and hear their stories of who they were before God got a hold of them, you're like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. This is like a plot of evil people trying to take over the church. But when you read the Bible, you get that idea too. You know, Jesus told, one of the parables that really confuses people is, Jesus told the story about an unjust steward, the guy that was a cheat and a con man. He was working for his boss. He found out he was going to get fired. And so he goes to all the customers, and he, without his boss's permission, he discounts the receivables. He goes and goes, you owe my boss, you know, $1,000, give me $700 and I'll write your receipt, you know, for $1,000. He cuts these deals. Jesus tells that story, and I'm sure the disciples were thinking, he's going to rip people for being dishonest in business. And instead, Jesus is like, you could learn somebody something from this crook, because at least he's trying. At least he's looking to the future. At least he's considering, you know, you guys are just sitting there, not doing anything, waiting for something to happen. You could learn a lot from this guy. When you look at the people that Jesus chose too, look at his disciples. Who was the guy who undoubtedly he used the greatest? Peter, the guy who was always popping off. At one point, he said something so stupid that Jesus called him Satan. He was the guy that pulls a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest when Jesus was being arrested after Jesus already told him, this is my time. Peter was, you know, just constantly shooting his mouth off, out of control. He was, you know, but his name was Rocky, so he was just that guy. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, guess who gets the nod to present the gospel so that 3,000 people would get saved? It wasn't one of the nice, tame disciples. It wasn't even John who was the apostle of love. It was the loudmouth, argumentative, shoot from the hip Peter, who then became the apostle to the Jews. That's crazy. You would think, there's no way this guy's going to make it. He's always going to say the wrong thing. He continued to say the wrong things sometimes. Paul had to call him out for his hypocrisy in front of everybody in Jerusalem, or the people from Jerusalem, when he saw that, hey, you act like a Jew when Jews are around, and then you act like a Gentile when they're not. You hide your ham sandwich when the Jews show up. So, I mean, Peter was still like, he wasn't this model citizen. But if you wanted somebody to get up and preach to thousands of people, he's got, yeah, let me go. And he did. But God also wanted to reach the Gentiles. So he took a guy who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who hated Christians. That guy's name was Saul of Tarsus. And he took him, whose name became Paul, and he's like, the Lord looked at him and said, you know, that guy's killing Christians. He's out of control. He's just a wild man. He's on his way to Syria to go kill a bunch more Christians. I could use a guy like that on my team. And he drafted him. He knocks him down, and Jesus speaks personally to Paul from heaven and goes, what's your deal? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you making life difficult for yourself? See, Jesus looked at a guy like Paul. There were a bunch of guys who were nice and friendly and tame and comfortable. Instead, he found the wild man, and he goes, I could use a guy with the kind of passion that you have. And over again, apathy, I just don't care. I'm just a victim. Oh, I'm blaming other people for the way my life is. Those kind of people, it's hard for God to use them. He finds somebody who has some fight in them, and he goes, all I need to do is mess with you. All I need to do is work with you, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that he does with Jacob. And then he goes, I could actually make something out of you. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the last church, the seventh church, Laodicea, Jesus goes, you guys, you're not that bad, you're not that good, you're just kind of lukewarm. And he said, that just makes me sick. Lukewarm people make me sick. I feel like throwing up when I think about you. I wish you were cold or hot. Don't give me that lukewarm. Because God is calling us to some radical things, but you need people who are willing to fight. You need people who have some passion, people who care about something, so that then, I mean, it's easy to get somebody who cares strongly about something to get them to care about some other things, just as God deals with you, to take the passion that you have in one area and transfer it to another one, rather than to just be the overly compliant person who just goes along with everything, and God's like, I don't even know what to do with you. You got to give God something to work with, it seems like. And I don't completely understand how God's sovereignty and, you know, what is it that he sees in people that causes him to then choose to use those people. But God knows more than we do. But when you look at the pattern, it seems like he would prefer the con man who's willing to fight over the big dumb guy who's just trying to go along with the show and doesn't really care that much about even spiritual things. You know, the birthright, big deal. The blessing makes me mad that I lost, but really, I mean, I didn't care about the blessing. If he had cared about the blessing, he wouldn't have married two Hittite women, which totally took him out of the line of the Messiah anyway. And then later he married an Arab gal just to make his parents madder. He didn't care. God wants people who care. He looks for them. Those are the people that he tends to use. Now, in addition to that, fan the flames of your passion, but also make life decisions thinking about the long-term effects instead of just the short-term effects. When we studied through the book of Proverbs, you know, talking about smarter living, it's amazing how many of the Proverbs are about don't just look at right now. Work hard to prepare for the future. Build your field and then build your house. And Solomon also warns us, you get a bunch of honey, don't just eat it all. Eat a little and then move on. He talks about work hard now for later. Give money to God now and he will give it to you later. All of these promises that are made throughout the book of Proverbs are all about don't just make your decisions with the immediate picture in mind. Consider the long-term ramifications. And our culture certainly values short-term, you know, people with short-term memories. It's why, again, we max out credit cards. Because I just want it now, and I'm going to act like I'm never going to have to pay for it. It's not going to matter. The ironic thing is, and this was true with Jacob, and it's true with us, when I start thinking long-term, it's actually better for me short-term, too. Every morning when I get up, I go into my study and I work out. Never once have I woken up with the idea of, I can't wait to get in there and start working out. I have to lie to myself, I have to cheat, bribe myself and everything else to get in there. But I do it every day. And then I go in there and I work out. And I'm thinking, I need to do this so that I will live a little bit longer to watch my grandkids, you know, get married and things like that. But the truth is, today I will feel better because I lived my life for something that goes beyond. That was true of Jacob as opposed to Esau, and that's true of us. Doing the right thing long term is actually what blesses you short term as well. But when we don't understand, it's why, like, you know, you go into a restaurant and you're like, order everything that you know is horrible for you. You don't ever afterwards go, I'm so glad I did that. 5 minutes after the meal, you're going like, why did I eat that? It makes me feel sick. What was I thinking? The best thing short term is to think long term. And that's a lesson that I think it's really important for us to draw from this. Now, just to personalize this a little bit, I want each of you to understand, God has a plan to give you an opportunity for your life to be blessed, for you to inherit things from God, for you to see the fruit of God working in your life. It is available to you. He wants to do great things in your life. He wants your life to matter, and he wants it to make a difference. But you and I, we need to give him something to work with. We can't just sit there doing nothing and expect some miracle to happen where all of a sudden, magically, it just happens. You know, you don't. If you feel like, well, I'm a writer and I should write a book, you have to sit down and start to write. The first step to writing a good book is writing a bad book, because at least you have to write. The first step towards saving millions is saving a dollar. It's just... And spiritually, that's the way it is. God wants to bless us, but we have to decide to get off of our rear ends and get out there and be passionate and actually give him an opportunity to work. Do you desire the birthright and the blessings that God has for you? Are you passionate about anything? Because if you're not passionate about anything, you will never be passionate about the things that work the most, that are the most worthwhile in your life. If you allow yourself to just be lulled to sleep and just let life pass by, those things that God wants to do for you, I don't think he will. It just doesn't work that way. As we see next week when we continue in the life of Jacob, God isn't worried about how messed up you are. He just wants you to be available to him in your brokenness, in your failure, but in your passion. God can get a hold of your life, and don't worry. He will knock the rough edges off of you. He will turn you into something that is more suitable to be used by him, to be blessed by him. He specializes in that. Maybe you're trying to do the right things, but you're just doing it in all the wrong ways. Maybe you look at your life and just go, man, there are certain habits I just can't quit. There are certain things that I try to do and they just don't work out. Hey, even if you're messing up in a passionate way, that's a place to start. That's okay. It's a good place to start because God, who has begun a good work in you, promises that he is able to complete it. But it seems like he looks for those who are like, at least I'm going for it. I mean, maybe your thing is business. At least go for it. Maybe your thing is camping. At least go for it, or surfing or whatever. Have a passion in your life and open yourself up to God and see how he wants to take that and transform it. Because he will and he wants to if you let him. But the real question, I think, for all of us is, have I invited him to actually work in my life? Have I taken who I am, especially in all my failures? And do I come to him and go, okay, God, what can you do? How can you transform my stupidity, but passionate stupidity? How can you turn it into something that actually brings glory to you? It's that prayer that we all need to pray constantly. God, will you work in my life? Do you want to use me? And if so, I'm available. I'm ready. Now, maybe some of you have never even come to Jesus and said, I want to give my life to you. I want you to work. I'm open. I'm available. I'm ready to go for it. And maybe for some of you, you've never actually accepted Jesus and made him your Lord and your Savior because you think, I'm kind of messed up. I think I need to quit bad habits. I need to start getting a little better, a little more faithful, and you know, reading my Bible and whatever. And then at some point, then I will accept him. But he doesn't want that. In fact, you might be rejecting Jesus because you're rough around the edges, and he might be looking at you and going, I can do so much to you through your roughness around the edges, through you just being who you are with the passions that you have. Don't let your, you know, lack of maturity rip you off from what God can ultimately do in your life. Those things that your parents, that drove your parents crazy about you, God looks at them and he goes, man, I could tweak that a little, and this could be really cool. This could be really great. But don't let anything hold you back from God. Don't live life in just a lifeless, boring way. Why even be alive if you're not going to care about anything? If you're going to have no energy focused on in any direction? But make sure that what you have done in your life is say, okay, God, I'm going to take my brokenness, my failures, my lack of having it together, my sometimes totally ignoring the things of you, but I will take who I am and I'll give it to you. And I'm telling you, he gets so excited about that because he doesn't want anybody to destroy themselves. He wants everyone to change their mind, to come to repentance, to live life with a passion that ends up ultimately being directed toward him. Maybe for most of us, it might be when we're really old that we finally learn this lesson. That's okay. Just learn the lesson. Be better as an old person than you were as a young person. Be submitting yourself to God so that he can work in your life. He wants to do great things. And nothing that you've failed at and none of your sin and your short-sightedness holds him back from what he wants to do. The only reason why you will fail to have the birthright and the blessing that are rightfully yours is if you just don't make yourself available, if you just don't let them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these stories. Thank you for telling it like it was, not blowing these guys up into being bigger than they were, being bigger than life, being better than us. But you show them to us, and we're reminded of your grace when we think about Hebrews 11, where you give Isaac credit for blessing Jacob and Esau when he was totally conned into it, yet the way you tell the story is that there was faith there. Lord, we're really no better than these guys, but we want to grab life and go for it. We want to be those with passion. We want to be those who, when you look at us, you go, you're a mess, but I think I could do something with that. Help us to never crush passion in our lives, thinking that that will make us tame and therefore godly. And help us with our kids and grandkids and the people around us to, like you, fan the flame of their enthusiasm, as even the word enthusiasm means in God. Lord, help us to see that perspective and by faith to understand that for all of us, no matter how young or how old we are, you're not done with us yet. For people that don't know you, and maybe they thought they had to be really good before they came to you, help them to know now you're looking for people like them. Life change, that's your business. That's what you do really well. You don't make us change our lives. You'll change if we will offer ourselves. So if there are people here who don't know you, who have never asked you to take their life and make it fulfilled and meaningful, then Lord, help them to understand that right now, in their sin, in their shortcomings, in their failures, that you see them as people with great potential. Once you take them through the training that you do to allow them to finally learn to submit to you and be governed by you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.